God's Word. Once again, it is a rather lengthy passage, so if you need to sit, please feel free. But as you're able, it is appropriate to stand. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and then continuing in chapter 8. Chapter 6, verse 10, in the English Standard Version, we read, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you test him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of the enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Continuing in chapter 8. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land of which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there's no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would guard us from grumbling, that you would give us ears to hear that we might hear your voice. We want to see you. We want to know you. Father, some are here today by choice, others are here because they've been brought, but you brought us all here ultimately, and you have something you want us to hear. So we pray that you take the hardness from our hearts, the deafness from our ears, the blindness from our eyes, and be glorified in what is said and what is heard and what is taken from here. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. That was a fairly lengthy passage, and somehow I heard some grumbling in some of your hearts as I was reading that, thinking, this is just too long. I'm bored. Where is this? You know, it's interesting when you think about that this was part of a sermon that the people all stood and listened to, the whole book of Deuteronomy. I've been to worship service with our African-American brethren, and their services go like 3 hours. We white folk have a hard time when we go over an hour. Something seems to go off in our bellies at noon that make it difficult. But we need to realize that when something is repeated, I read from chapter 6 and chapter 8, and when God repeats things, especially so close, it means it's for emphasis. And so God repeated a lot of what he said in chapter 6 through Moses, he repeated in chapter 8. And so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 6 and 8 as we look at this. Did you know that the Bible is full of seemingly contradicting contrasts? Salvation is free, yet it's the most costly thing that was ever offered. We condemn unjust killing, and yet we celebrate the most unjust murder of all time. We've been set free by Christ, and yet we're slaves to righteousness. We fear God, and yet having perfect love, we've been set free from fear. Obedience to God is not optional for his people, and yet our obedience does not make us any more or less acceptable to the Lord our God. So why should we strive for righteousness? This morning we're going to look at three contradicting things: free slaves, bold fear, and peaceful effort. First of all, let's look at free slaves, or the slavery that we have been redeemed from. In chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, we who know what Christ has accomplished for us, read in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He continues in verse 19 of that same chapter, saying, "Just as you once presented your bodies or your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "Whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved." The New Living translates that, "You're a slave to whatever controls you." In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And yet then he goes on 2 verses later to say, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." So, are we truly free, or are we slaves? And the answer is yes. If we are truly free, though, Jesus said he has set us free, we're truly free indeed, but if we're truly free, do we have to obey? Do people who are truly free have to obey? Now, there are two errors with respect to obedience to God's commands, two extremes, if you will. Legalism on the one extreme, and licentiousness or antinomianism on the other extreme. Those are big words. Let me explain them. Legalism is any form of defining what a person must do in order to be right with God. And legalism almost always goes hand in hand with a disease that I've mentioned many times I call comparisonitis. In other words, comparing ourselves with others. Legalism almost always has an eye watching what the other people are doing to see if they measure up to standards which we somehow become convinced that we measure up to. Legalism is all about feeling good about myself because of what I do, and oftentimes what other people do that I don't do. It's the attitude of the Pharisee in the parable Jesus says that says, thank you, God, that I'm not like, but I do. Licentiousness is the other extreme. Licentiousness is living as though we had a license to sin. In other words, all my sin has been paid for. Now, just imagine, you know, there used to be a TV show on, I remember, where people were giving a shopping cart, and they had a contest to go through the grocery store and fill the shopping cart with everything they could, and the person who had the greatest monetary value, if I remember correctly, of what they filled the shopping cart with, got to keep it. It was paid in full. Now, imagine, for example, that you had some wealthy relative who gave you a credit card and said, okay, use this credit card whenever, however you want, and don't worry about it being paid. It will be paid in full. You know, isn't it interesting how we sometimes are freer to spend when it's somebody else's dollar? You know, it's kind of like when you're out to dinner and you've ordered, and then the person you're with says, by the way, I'm picking up the check, and you think, darn, if I had known that a minute ago, I might have gotten some. It's kind of interesting. I have a reputation of being frugal, and my son, who is doing very well in his business at times, goes on a golf trip with me, and more than one time he said to me, Dad, I'm paying. Do not get the cheapest thing on the menu. Because that's what I would tend to do, is find what's the cheapest thing that I might enjoy. Because I don't want to spend money on food that I'm buying. The elders have a joke that when they sent me to General Assembly that I needed to give back all that I ended up, rather than spending money on food, I got all these free things. But when we have somebody else's is already paid for, does that mean then that we can just spend freely? See, that's what licentiousness is. Licentiousness is saying that my sin has been paid in full, and I therefore now have a complete credit card to spend anything I want. Another name for that is antinomianism. Nomian meaning law, anti meaning no law. And there has been throughout the history of the church those who have had this view that the fact that Jesus paid for all of my sin means I don't need to fight it anymore. If it feels good, do it. It's covered. One extreme, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved by grace alone. The other extreme, do this and don't do that, or you will not be acceptable to God. And it leads to either a pride on one sense or a sense of guilt on the other. Some of you are familiar with an illustration we've used before of two diverging lines. And when we first become a Christian, the cross bridges the gap between those lines, the line between what we know we should be and where we are. And as we grow and those lines grow further apart, God's standards growing much faster than we grow in our ability, if the cross doesn't grow to bridge that gap, what happens is we lower His standards to a point that we can feel we can accomplish, and we pretend we're better than we are. That's what legalism is. Legalism is all about me, in the sense of being right with God because I do right. Licentiousness and antinomianism is all about me, because I get to do whatever I want, whatever feels good, and God's going to pick up the pieces. We struggle with these two extremes every day, don't we? What do we do when we realize that we've sinned again? And we come to God, and, oh man, I just confessed that yesterday. I repented of it. I really said I was, and I did it again. How many times do you really think God is going to forgive you for that? Well, perhaps we make a resolution to do better next time. We doubt at those times that Christ really loves us because we're so prone to sin. So we determine to be more worthy of his love. And that's what people who don't understand the gospel, before Martin Luther came to understand the gospel, he used to take a whip and whip his back and tear the skin off and then lie on a cold rock floor to punish himself so somehow he could make himself feel better. Or we acknowledge our inability to ever live up to his standards in this life, so we just give up and trust Christ to understand and forgive us. After all, I'm only human. We all sin, so why fight it? Now, somewhere in between these two is where we need to be. And this is what we call understanding and living by grace. I'd like to give you six reasons why we should choose to follow and obey Christ as Lord and Master. Six things that we to constantly remind ourselves of as motivation to obey. Not so that he'll love us more. That's the wrong reason to obey. Or fear that he'll reject us if we don't obey. Wrong reason to obey. The first one is because God's grace sets us free from guilt and sin. You see, grace is the freedom to be accepted and acceptable even when we do not deserve it. Grace is all about being given blessing when we deserve curse. Grace is all about being given a gift, a good gift, when we deserve judgment, when we deserve punishment. The wages of sin, we read earlier, is death. We all sin. Therefore, we've all earned death. That's what we deserve. Mercy means we're not given the death. But the gift of God is eternal life, paid in full by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, because the alternatives are deceptively destructive. The alternatives to obedience, the alternatives to doing it God's way are deceptively destructive. Romans 6:16, the New Living translates it, don't you realize that whenever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Basically, we need to understand that sin does kill. We have struggled at times in this church as elders to exercise church discipline because invariably, it seems, when a person is confronted by something and the elders say this is wrong and they disagree and they get mad at us for telling them that what they're doing is wrong. But we're trying to be faithful to our charge because we believe that sin always results in death. In a short term, it kills in small ways. Now, ultimately, obviously, we don't need to but worry about eternal death. If you've embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it's something that he won't leave you. But there are short-term ramifications. What are our alternatives to following Christ as Lord? If you're not following Christ, if you're not obeying him, what are the alternatives? We're either going to obey others or we're going to obey ourselves. Basically, those are the three options. Someone else, ourselves, or God. Now, what is true freedom? True freedom is the freedom to do what is right and what is good. It's not autonomy. It's not a license to do anything at all. Would you want to live in a world where everybody had the freedom to do whatever they wanted to do? Now, that would be good and fine if we were without sin in our hearts. You know, it's just so funny. We have twin grandchildren who are one. And it's just funny to watch them. One of them will go by with a toy by the other one. The other one will take it from. The other one will just keep going. They even take the binky out of each other's mouths and take it themselves. Never a reaction. I was just amazed. But you see other two children, two little children, and somebody who wasn't part of the family grab something from right away. We have this. We would not want to live in a society where anybody could take anything from us that they wanted. Oh, you have that nice phone. I want it. And we take it, and we wouldn't want to live in a society, in a place where everybody had complete license to do whatever. You see, the reality of life is that we all choose a master with whom we will spend eternity. You know what hell is? Hell is spending eternity with yourself as your master. I equate it with being buried alive with no hope of ever dying. That's a horrible thought. You see, heaven is about spending eternity with the one we desire, who is Jesus himself. Seeing him face to face, finally being freed from self. Some people say that, you know, eternity, heaven is an eternal worship service. And we think, I have a hard time with an hour-long worship service. I'm going to spend eternity? You've got to be kidding me. I don't know if I even want that. But we need to understand that it won't be something we have to do. It will be something that will be our joy. It's like, you don't need to force me to spend time with my bride. It's my enjoyment. I don't care what we do on vacation as long as I can be with her, because that's my joy. And that's just a taste, because my wife does sin occasionally, rarely, but it's still my desire. And it's just a foretaste of what it'll be. Heaven is about spending eternity with the one that we choose to serve. If we choose to be our own master, we'll spend eternity with that master and no one else. And even in this life, we begin to experience that isolation, that loneliness, when we choose to be our own master. If we choose to be our own master, we find ourselves enslaved to various other people and to various pleasures. Drugs, alcohol, sexual pleasures, what others think of us, financial security, new thrills, you name it, all kinds of things become the determination of whether or not we're happy or content. Romans 6, verses 16 to 17, Peterson paraphrases it with the message saying this: you know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourselves to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives you've let sin tell you what to do, but thank God you started listening to a new master. So we choose to follow Christ because his grace has set us free from sin and guilt, and because the alternatives are deceptively destructive, and thirdly, because the wages of sin is death. Sin kills. We already talked about that. Instead of seeing sin as slavery, many see sin as freedom. That's how Satan markets it, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says to the woman, after she says, acknowledging what God said about the tree of good and evil, he says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for the God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die, Satan says. Do it. Go ahead and do it. Don't worry about paying. This is what credit cards is, isn't it? I'll never forget when our daughter went to college and she called me at one point and says, Dad, I have an opportunity to get a credit card. What do you think? And I said, well, Sarah, I don't really think that's a good idea, because you have a hard time controlling your spending, and when you have a credit card, it's even harder to control. So she got two of them. And I said to her later, Sarah, why'd you even ask me? So that you could tell somebody? Well, I asked my dad. But when we have that freedom, Satan kind of says to us, he whispers in our ear, it won't cost you. But there's no such thing, as we said, for absolute freedom. Absolute freedom, at least among sinful people, is anarchy. And the only way that absolute freedom would ever work would be if everyone was sinless. In other words, what? If we were all slaves to righteousness, doing what is right. So giving in to desires when we know they're wrong gives those sinful desires power over us. You've all heard these little lies from Satan. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? See, we worship and serve what we live for. And that which we obey will become our master. The only real question that we need to ask ourselves, who or what are we serving? See, our choice is the same as Eve's, wasn't it? To choose to disobey or to choose to obey. Sin leads to death. Obedience leads to life, spiritually and physically. God wants us to live. Christ said he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Fourthly, and fourth reason to obey is because that leads to righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right. It's being right, and you know what? We all like to be right, don't we? Last night, Cheryl and I got home from being with our grandchildren, and I'm the one who packs the vitamins. And she says, you didn't give me this particular vitamin. And I said, sure I did. And then she said, it's in the pocket of the bag. And it wasn't there. I was right. Because I was the one who emptied the bags. And she says, oh, it must be my pocketbook. So I went downstairs and looked in her pocketbook, found the thing. Oh, man, she was right. We like to be right. There's just something about being proved right. We like to, well, what does it mean to be right? To be righteous. And righteousness is doing what is right. Do you want to lead a life that's free from regret, free from guilt? Then strive to live according to God's standards. And when you fall short, what do? We preach the gospel to ourselves. We remember the battle has already been won. We don't give up. We press on because we recognize that we're in process. I think I mentioned last week the Bill Gothard button some of us used to wear. PBP, GHF, WMY or something like that. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. We're in process. And so when we mess up, we have the freedom to say, okay, I messed up, but by the grace of God, I'm going to move on. I have a fresh start. Fifthly, because to do otherwise would be to allow sin to be our master again. To obey other than Christ means that we're going to allow something else to be our master. Every time we're faced with a choice to obey God or to give in to a temptation, we're faced with a choice of that temptation becoming our master or the Lord becoming our master. Like going back through the painful process of detox and then going back and using again. Or like being brutally abused, being freed, and then going back, as sometimes people are prone to do, it seems, coming out of an abusive relationship into another abusive relationship. Like telling Satan, please, abuse me, destroy me. And finally, God purchased us from this sin. How can we go back to it? Will we spit upon the awesome price that he paid to redeem us? I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we will not sin in glory is that we will finally understand fully what our sin cost him. I was telling the kids this morning in Sunday school, how do you think you would respond if you knew that every time you disobeyed your parents, you were taking a nail and jamming it, nailing it into their hand? You were hurting them physically, intensely in some way. Do you think you would just be able to casually continue? No, we wouldn't be able to, because we do love our parents. And if we knew that what we were doing was physically hurting them terribly, we wouldn't want to continue to do that. And that's what sin does. And so God purchased us. He paid a high price for our life, for that gift of eternal life. And secondly, we're going to look at bold fear. And I promised these next 2 points are short. That was the main point. So, oh my goodness, he's finished the first point. And all right, no, that's okay. We have a couple of short points. Bold fear and peaceful effort. Look at those briefly. Bold fear, the fear of the Lord. We talked about this last week. This is part of why it's going to be brief this morning. If you weren't here last week, get the tape. You don't use the tapes anymore, do we? Get the thing from online, the digital. All right, Deuteronomy 6:13. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. Chapter 8, verse 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. And we talked last week about the difference between godly fear and being afraid of. In other words, the idea of a godly fear of God is a fear that we might be cut off from him. It's a fear that we might be separated, a fear that he might not accept us. Whereas being afraid of him is a desire to have him gone. Leave me alone. I don't want, it's a fear you'd have of a bully or of a tyrant. Chapter 6, verse 2, fear the Lord your God that your days may be long. Verse 3, be careful to do what God has commanded you that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God or your fathers have promised. The fear of God is the reminder, the realization that doing it his way always works best. God knows our tendency to stray, to pursue paths that lead to death. His people were about to enter a time and place where the temptations in this regard would be plentiful. And so he was telling them, fear me, don't fear the people. Fear me, enough to say no to these temptations. Fear me because you know that doing it my way always works best. And finally, peaceful effort, diligent obedience. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 from Deuteronomy, you shall diligently keep these commands, his testimonies, his statutes, which he's commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. And verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we're told to make every effort to add to our faith, goodness, and the goodness, knowledge, and various things. And the idea again, making every effort. Then he says it again in verse 10. Work hard to prove that you're really among those whom God has chosen. He wants us to make every effort. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to strive. In Hebrews 3 and 4, he talks about people who did not enter his rest. You see, there's a rest that comes with doing it God's way. God wants us to surrender. He wants us to let him be the Lord. At the same time, he wants us to strive to be what he has called us to be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We want to strive to be at peace with God, to be right with God, to do things his way, because we know that that is best. The bottom line, my friends, we can be at peace with God. However, that peace can only be found by faith. We constantly need, as we say often again here at Hope Church, preach the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves that we are sinners and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're about to celebrate this thing we call the Lord's Supper. We're talking again about the price that God paid, the price that sin costs. As we celebrate this sacrifice, we're celebrating again that unjust death. We started out this morning by talking about those contrasts. One of those contrasts being, again, the fact that we condemn murder and yet we celebrate the most unjust death of all time. As we come to this table, we need to remember that that unjust death that we celebrate was made necessary because of our need, because of our tendency to sin. And so as we come to this again, it needs to be a motivation for us not only to confess our sin, but also a desire to live a right life that he died to purchase for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us this reminder, this tangible reminder of the price that you paid because of our sin. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would help us to humble ourselves before you and before each other. Father, deliver us from that pride which makes it so hard to hear criticisms, from that pride which causes us to look at others with anger or resentment, to be hurt so easily. Father, we have been told time and again that the greatest testimony we can have is the love that we have for each other, and the only way we're going to do that is by understanding how much you love us, the length to which you went to show us your love. So as we celebrate this table, may we celebrate also the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin, and may we long to be what you have purchased us to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me.